Father, again, we just want to start with you this evening. We would ask that you would speak to us clearly everything that you desire for us to know. Father, that we would have a fuller understanding and revelation of you tonight, that we would know you in a greater way, that you would be glorified. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen? Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study here in the book of Exodus, looking specifically at chapters 21 and 22 tonight. So if you have your Bibles with me, let's turn to chapter 21 here in Exodus. Place a ribbon there because we'll be turning a couple places this evening. And after a little bit of review, we'll get into what the Lord has specifically for us this evening. Now, if you've been with us for some time, well, we've been continuing to work our way here through the book of Exodus this time. As you guys are probably well versed in and know at this point, with that special and specific emphasis, that twofold emphasis that God gave our fellowship, that we would first come out from among them and be separate. And we've seen this in the Red Sea crossing. That was the first part of our study. For this purpose, which is where we are now in our study, that we would know Him. So that's what we're looking at. That's where we've been. That's the specific section that we have now metaphorically crossed over to, much like they have. And again, the thing I want to remind you guys at the beginning of our study, because we're going to see a lot of laws this evening as we get into our study. How do these things apply to us? We need to always be asking that question, but especially here when we find ourselves in the Old Testament. And again, this should be pretty you guys should be pretty familiar with this at this point, but these things were written for our admonition, that we might learn from these examples, and by the Lord's grace and mercy, that we would have the opportunity to see some of the shortcomings that we've seen in our study, and how they didn't honor the Lord in their response. That's one of the advantages we have of being on this side of the Old Testament. Now, where are we presently in our narrative? Well, as has already been mentioned this evening, Israel is now on the other side of the Red Sea. The Egyptians, well, they've been dealt with, but they're not absent of difficulties, ongoing struggles. We talked about some of those just in our announcements tonight with some of the things that they've already experienced. That requires faith as they're journeying through the wilderness. Now, as we're thinking about that, there's a couple of things, three things that really come to mind that the Lord is testing them in. It's no different for each of us, brothers and sisters. And some of the things that were offered up for prayer this evening, they're exactly have the same elements of the test, if you will. So what are those three things? Well, for them, it's whether or not they would trust Him. That's always the starting point. And that's the temptation for us, is that we often tend to lean on our own understanding. Well, I know something. So the question is, first and foremost, are we going to trust in Him? In Him first. Secondly, we've also seen this, whether or not we're going to keep His commands. That's a big portion of the section we're looking at here, this law portion. And we'll talk about that and what the relationship is here for us, specifically as New Testament believers under a new covenant. But that's always a challenge. Are you going to obey me? Perhaps you are asking Him, well, what do I do in this situation? He gives you wisdom. He gives you guidance. Are you going to follow that? Now, the third thing for them and us that the Lord was testing them, and please don't miss this because this is at the heart of the matter, literally, is that the Lord would know the condition of the heart. Now, He knows the condition of their heart, right? He knows what's in your heart better than we know what's in our heart. But ultimately, how many times have we seen that in our study already? That I would know their heart. What is in their heart? Jesus picks up on that too, as we'll see a little bit later, that it goes beyond just obedience. It's even the thoughts and intents of our hearts and how we respond to things. So that's really where Israel is at this point in our study. Well, now, more specifically or more recently, Israel has reached Sinai, the mountain of God, and is now experiencing the Lord in an intimate way. This is going to be the primary focus of our study, really for the rest of the book of Exodus here. It's going to be Israel coming to know Yahweh in a more intimate way, whether it's with the laws or the tabernacle, but that's where they are now, before ultimately for preparation, for entering into the land as the Lord has promised. Now, that really brings us to where we were last week. Last week, specifically, we looked at chapters 19 and 20. Again, Israel's now at Sinai. Lord's speaking to them. He's desiring to have fellowship with them and enters into a covenant with them with a simple desire that they would fear him. That was our main application and takeaway last week. We looked at a lot of verses about the importance of fearing him and what that means. It's no different for us. Now, if you're here in chapter 21, look back with me to chapter 19. This will kind of give us a little bit of the context of where we are. I'll take these verses kind of quickly since we've already gone through them. But in the first verse here, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain of Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Notice the emphasis there of what really was going on there. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, look at the response coming up here next. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Yahweh commanded him." The people's response in verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh." So that's where we are. That's the section we're in now. So now they're getting more instructions. That brought us here to chapter 20, which was the beginning of the law being given, along with the Ten Commandments. Not that the Ten Commandments are separate, it was just the beginning of where the Lord started. Now, we began to see last week what the New Testament believer's relationship is to the law. And this is really a helpful, fundamental principle that we need to understand. That's why we're going to spend a little bit more time on this evening, because often we get this wrong, and a lot of churches today get this wrong. Well, wait a minute, we got to keep these Ten Commandments. Like, what about the Sabbath? Well, we're going to talk about that. How is the New Testament believer intended to look at these things? Well, also, the law, this is going to be the focus of the next three chapters, including the two we're looking at this evening specifically. Now, often, as I was starting to say, much attention is given to the Ten Commandments, that this is the way to be right with the Lord. The question I want to ask you guys, I just want you to start thinking about this. Is that what the Lord intended? Or is there something more, which why the emphasis last week was on the importance of fearing the Lord? Well, let's just think about that. Just keep that in the back of your mind. I think we're going to see there's absolutely more to it. So that's where we've been so far in our study. If you're looking for a title this evening, it's simply this: Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment. So for this evening, two main points or questions that we're going to look at and answer biblically. It's really an expansion on where we were last week. So the first question, if you guys are taking notes, What does the law mean for us as New Testament believers? Now, I know we've already started to look at this last week, but we really need to have a firm foundation on this, because if we get this wrong, it's going to be problematic. So that's the first question, just to repeat it. What does the law mean for us as New Testament believers? The second question, it's in a similar vein, but how are we to regard the entirety of the law, which we're going to look at a portion of this evening again, in the Ten Commandments? How are we to regard the entirety of that? Are we supposed to be keeping every aspect of that? Just some of it? What does the Lord want us to know? So let's start with the first question here as we kind of open the gate, if you will, to our study this evening. So the first question that we brought forward, what does the law mean for us as New Testament believers? Well, if you guys are here in the book of Exodus, which I believe you should be, let's turn over to the book of Galatians. We're going to start in Galatians tonight because I think we're going to see very clearly the point that the Lord wants us to see this evening. So if you're in Galatians, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you were with us last week, we actually looked at a very brief portion of what we're going to look at tonight for a very specific point, but we need to go a little bit further with that for the emphasis that the Lord's provided with us this evening. And before I forget to tell you, please put a ribbon here because we're going to be coming back here later this evening as well. So here in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to begin here in the first verse. And what I want you guys to be looking for is the believer's relationship to the law. The believer's relationship to the law. So Paul, writing here to the Galatians. Now, let's talk about the Galatians a little bit before we get into this tonight. I think, since we've been through this before, you guys are probably familiar with the term Galatianism. Well, it's the problem that the Galatians had. It's one of the reasons that Paul is writing specifically to them. What was going on? Well, they had this foundational understanding, which was absolutely correct, that they were saved by grace. However, they were maintaining it by adherence is the word I was looking for, to the law and good works. Well, that's what Galatianism is. Hey, I was saved by grace, but now I have to maintain that. I have to do something. Well, that's what Paul is addressing here specifically. So let's pick it up here in chapter 3, the first verse. Paul writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So obviously there's material that comes before this, but he's asking them a question. He's getting them to think, hey, who bewitched you? And in other words, who tricked you or deceived you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, guys, you know what the truth was. I've clearly communicated it in Christ to you. Well, he continues here in verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you." So he's going to ask them a very specific question to get them to think about what's going on. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he's asking them a question that really has only one answer. The correct answer here is the first. They received it by, or except it's the second, not the first. They received the Spirit by faith, the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. But yet they were trying to justify themselves by it. He continues, he says, "Are you so foolish?" This is pretty strong language, but it warrants that because of the condition. "Having begun in the Spirit, that's how you were justified. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Now, in this particular case, the flesh, the physical, he's not just referring to the sinful nature, but by keeping the law. The law, it's a work of the flesh. It's you doing the work. So he's saying, hey, you begun in the Spirit, you were justified in the Spirit, and now you're trying to sanctify yourself by the law and the flesh? He continues, have you suffered so many things in vain? Think about all the persecution that they were going through. If indeed it was in vain, therefore, he continues, he who supplies the Spirit to you and the works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, it's a similar question to what he's asked before. It's not by the works of law is what Paul's point is. It is by the hearing of faith. That's the way the Spirit works. Now look at what he references here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So the point he's drawing our attention to is that it's not by the works of law, guys. It's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved Abraham. He continues, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by the works of the law. No, it doesn't say that. It says, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. See, it's by faith. It's not by the works of the law. Now he gets a little bit deeper here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What is he saying there? Well, hey, if you're trying to justify yourself or sanctify yourself by the works of the law, you're under a curse. Now, what is he referring to? It's the curse of the law, because you've been freed from the law because of what Christ did. But look what he says in verse 11. But that no one is justified or made right by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's one of the limitations of the law, is that, and Jesus picks up on this too, that, or Paul picks up on it, hey, if you've broken one of the laws, you're guilty of all of the law. Now look at verse 13, brothers and sisters. As we consider our relationship to the law, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, again, through faith. It's Christ who has redeemed us. He bore the penalty of sin and all the righteous requirements of the law that we could never keep. He did in our place that we might be freed from the curse of the law. Now, he continues here, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed, notice how our translation capitalizes that, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, again, capitalized in our translation, referring to Jesus himself, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, we've talked about that based on where we are in Exodus, cannot annul or make right or do away with the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. To get to this point here in verse 19. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, speaking of Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not need mediate for one only, but God is one. So then he asks the question, is the law then against the promises of God? Because, I mean, aren't these things in conflict then? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If the law could have made you righteous, then it would have been. But it only was through Jesus Christ. That's where he's going next. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. That's where they are. They were kept by it, and they couldn't keep it. It was to point them to Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law, not by our best efforts, is what Paul's getting at. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. There's no need for the law in the same way, because it's by faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, we're no longer subject to the things of the law. Now let's keep reading here and finish up. For as you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them, again, you weren't justified by the law. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look what he goes next. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. Now this isn't saying that there isn't distinctions. There are Jews, there are males, there are females, but from a spiritual perspective, from a faith perspective, the eternal perspective, it's only one. It's in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, because you are now associated with Christ and heirs according to that promise or to the promise. Now, I say that heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we are all children. We're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. What is he talking about, a slave? A slave to the law. You're no longer under the law, but you're a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. So we'll hold up there for now. But brothers and sisters, that is the New Testament believer's relationship to the law. Now, I hope you saw this clearly. One word resounding over and over again in that particular text. It's not about law. It's about faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Now, Jesus continued this. Jesus expounded on this even more, but we'll get there in a second. But Paul did as well. If you're here in Galatians, pop over to the book of Romans. I think this is a pretty familiar passage to you as well. But as we're looking at our relationship to the law, in Romans chapter 10, we'll just take a couple verses here. Paul is talking about Israel's need for the gospel. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What's their problem? Well, they don't believe, they don't have faith in Christ, like we just looked at in Galatians. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the problem. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to righteousness of God. Now, verse 4 is foundational. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's our relationship. For Israel, Israel is still to this very day trying to justify themselves by the works of the law under the old covenant, not by faith in Christ. Now, if you just look ahead, we're not going to go into it for this evening, but just peek ahead here at a couple of verses. Verse 6, notice what he's emphasized, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. That's the other side of it. That's the side that we're under. If you look ahead to verse 8, the word of faith we preach. See the emphasis on faith? It's about faith in Jesus Christ. So one more place here before we make our way back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus himself said this very thing. When we're talking about faith in the law, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we'll just take this verse. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't that seem a little contradictory? No. The entirety of the law is fulfilled in Christ. That's what he's saying. He didn't destroy it. It's still there. We're still to obey our parents. We're still not to murder. But now it's fulfilled in Christ. It's not us justifying ourselves. Now, I did say that we're going to move away from here, but please keep a ribbon here as we begin to answer our second question. Now, how are we to regard the entirety of the law? Well, let's turn from here to Matthew chapter 22. Now, I think this is a pretty familiar passage to you, but as we answer that second question, I think you're going to see these two things, how they work in tandem with one another. So again, Jesus, having an interaction here with the Pharisees specifically, picking it up here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, the two of the different religious groups of the time, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, speaking to Jesus, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So what is Jesus going to respond? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And we'll hold up there specifically. So think about what Jesus is saying. So the question is asked. They're trying to trick Jesus. Okay, Jesus, we know that there's a lot of commandments out there. Some scholars say that there's over like 700 Levitical laws at this point, if not more. Which of those? Which of those is the most important? Is it the not murdering? Is it not coveting? Is it loving God? Jesus boils it down to two. Two commandments or laws, if you will. It's the foundation of all of it. Now, I will submit to you, and you got to prayerfully test this. When you really look at this, really there's just one primary command. The second actually comes out of that first one. What were the two commandments that Jesus gave? First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. The second, it's kind of like the first, Jesus says, or it's a part of the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this with me. If you want to please a person, perhaps it's your spouse or it's your friend or somebody like that, you want to obey them. You want to do what's right because that's what pleases them. Now think about this in light of what Jesus just said. If you're going to love the Lord your God, you're going to do the second one automatically, because that first and foremost important thing, Christ be in the center, God be in the center, the rest will flow out of that. How could you not do the second but do the first? If you're truly doing the first, then the second will follow. That's the point. So when we think about this, oftentimes, and we didn't spend a lot of time this time when we went through the Ten Commandments in last week's chapter, but generally speaking, they're broken into two categories. One is your relationship with God. The other is your relationship with your neighbor or people that you're in association with. If the first part is right, the rest is going to follow. So we think about this, and we think about the believer's relationship to the law, it really boils down to that one point. What is your relationship with the Lord? That's why so much emphasis was spent last week on simply fearing the Lord. Because that's what it boils down to. It's not about, oh, did I keep this command right? Did I keep that command right? Just focus on the first one. Focus on Jesus. That is the believer's relationship. Now, with this as our basis of understanding, it sheds a little bit of light on how do these things apply to us as we get here into a lot of law for the next three chapters, actually. It's law after law, brothers and sisters. It's not for us about keeping those things. If our relationship's with the Lord, the things that we need to keep, they'll happen naturally the way they need to happen because our relationship's right there. So let's go back and look at these now as we make our way and work through the text we got this evening. So chapter 21. So the law continues. So let's back up here to verse 22 of chapter 20. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And then begins these laws. So verse 21, or chapter 21, beginning here in verse 1. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So the law is continuing. Now, the Lord is laying out more specific commandments that you are to give to the people. First, notice where the Lord starts. He starts here with laws concerning servants. Verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, a little bit about servants in that particular culture. Servants were, and this is going to be a little obvious, hopefully, they were meant to serve. That's what a servant did. They were meant to work. It's not exactly, or wasn't intended to be slaves as we might think of in our prior American history. No, there was a time stamp that was applied to servitude, as we will see here, or as we just saw. They shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free. It wasn't meant to be an indentured or lifelong experience. Now, servants often became servants in multiple ways. You could have been born into it. You could have been working off a debt or a crime, as we'll see. You could have been in extreme poverty, and this could have been the only thing that you could do. You could also serve willingly, as we'll see a little bit later, a bond servant, as we will see in our text. So there's a couple different ways that a servant was a servant. Now, verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him a son, or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So again, Lord is starting here with laws regarding the servants. And as we're going to see in a lot of these laws that we look at this evening, these laws often are given or intended to give rights or to limit the restitution or the retribution. In addition, servants did not have rights to possession while serving, as we're seeing. this law, as we're looking at, well, it gave servants rights to property, or to properly and be fairly treated, is what I meant to say, as well as limiting their servitude to a specific period of time. Verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. Now remember, the judges were established in previous chapters with Jethro and said, hey, you really need to have these people set up to judge matters. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This idea of shall pierce is literally to bore open his earlobe. Now, this is what you would call a bondservant, as we often look at, or as Jesus said, or Paul said, speaking of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, if you guys are familiar with that, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and the coming in the likeness of me, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point, even to the point of death on a cross. That's Jesus was the ultimate bondservant. But that's the idea here. It's really foreshadowing that specifically. Well, the laws continue. Now there's some laws regarding female maidservants. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who she is betrothed, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now, female servant or maid servant, as we're often seen, betrothed is the idea of being committed to somebody, or he's being promised to somebody. Not really the same as a servant. They had different laws here specifically for her. Speaks to, since he has dealt deceitfully with her, it implies that he's to keep her if he had chose her, or as if he had chose her. Again, if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, that idea of committed to her or to him, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. See the idea of deception there? And it's limiting or giving rights to how that should be dealt with. Verse 9, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So if it was given to his son, well, then it should be treated as it would be typically treated, the custom of giving away a daughter. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing and her marriage rights. So again, very similar. It's limiting the what you can do. What you can't, if she is given to your son and he has another wife, so she's more like a concubine at this point. Well, hey, you can't diminish her food. You can't diminish her clothing or her marriage. Ultimately protecting the fair treatment of the female maidservant. These are what these laws are establishing, is boundaries or guidelines for that. Well, from here, it continues. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free, no longer a slave, without paying money. Now, the law moves from talking about servants and the relationships or the fair treatment of them to laws concerning violence. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, please notice this, because you're going to see this throughout these next couple of verses here, the repetitive nature of this. It's not about, well, maybe he should be put to death, or he should be on death row for a long time. Maybe we'll see if he can get acquitted or something like that, like our system is today. No, very clearly, if he strikes a man so that man dies, surely the man that struck him shall be put to death. Now, this isn't the first time that this particular principle has been established or the idea of capital punishment has been established. It goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, I believe, whoever sheds a man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. A life for a life is the principle that's being established. Now, I know our society isn't very keen on capital punishment, but that's what the Lord says here specifically for them. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Oh, different situation. This isn't premeditated here. He wasn't lying in wait in this particular situation. So, as a result, there's a provision for that. This is ultimately establishing the institution of refuge cities, which we'll get into in further studies. It's later explained in Scripture. We've looked at that previously. But that's what's being established here. The Lord's making a provision for that. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Yeah, serious offense. If it's premeditated to kill him by cunningness or treachery, there's no refuge for him in a refuge city by the Lord's altar. That he's to be put to death. And, verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So again, notice the emphasis on that. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Very different than our society today, is it not? You might get 30 years in prison today. Verse 17, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The relationship between a child and a parent, very serious. Three times here in just these couple of verses, these three verses, reminded, shall surely be put to death. Again, looking at capital offenses here. Verse 18, if a man contends with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Well, now what's going on? Well, assault is what is in view here. This isn't a justification for fighting, but it's limiting the retribution regarding the situation. If he's confined as a result of the fight, he's crippled or disabled, well, then there's you're to compensate him for that. You're to pay for him for the lost time. You can kind of see where the basis of our law has come, albeit, as I said earlier, much distorted from what we have today. He continues, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. So, again, now there's laws for the servant as well. Now, again, the point here is that the spirit of the law is to limit the retribution. It's not about beating servants. That's not what's in view here. It's about the restitution of that. Verse 22. If a men fight and hurt a woman. Let me back up here. I missed a verse. Verse 21. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, I'm not going to lie. That's a little bit of a strange law there specifically. If you beat your servant, he remains alive, he shall not be punished. Again, the Lord has a plan. The Lord was limiting the retribution here. Again, not advocating that we beat our workers. Verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished. Accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for the sake of his tooth. So again, here in these last handful of verses we looked at, the main point that's being given is the limiting of the retribution. It's not about going above and beyond. Well, he took my eye, I'm going to take both of his eyes. Look at the way the Lord specifically states it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life, as we've looked at, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for fight. It's not about going beyond the offense. Now, this is where we really got to bring in what Jesus says for the New Testament believer, because we could get really off track if we're, first of all, we should know at this point that these things were given to them. We're not under the law anymore. But what did Jesus say about this? Well, if you got that ribbon there, pop back to the book of Matthew. I think I told you to put a ribbon there. If not, pop it to the book of Matthew anyways. Matthew chapter 5. I think you guys know where we're going. But Jesus specifically quoted this as well. Picking up here in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. The Ten Commandments tell us that. We just saw that specifically tonight in some of the laws we looked at. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go away. First, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penalty. Now, if you skip ahead here to verse 38, he continues. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, we read that this evening. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, you go with him too. Give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So what Jesus is doing, Jesus is going to the heart of the matter. So yes, we have all these laws that we're looking at here specifically, or Israel had all these laws. But what Jesus drills down on the heart of the matter, it's about what's in your heart. It's about the intent. Just being angry with your brother is similar to murdering him in the eyes of the Lord. And if you have an issue with your brother, go to him, resolve it. And if he slaps you, yeah, you've heard that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You know, oh yeah, it's limited retribution, right? But Jesus says, no, turn the other cheek. Go above and beyond. Give to him who asks. If he wants something from you, wants your coat, give him your shoes, in other words. So Jesus takes it a step further. We're not under the law. We're under Christ through faith in him. So now if we make our way here back to the book of Exodus. So the laws continue. Now we're going to look at some animal control laws specifically here given to them, ultimately determining guilt when animals cause the issue. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So now, in this particular case, notice what the emphasis on. Hey, in times past, or it's been made known to the owner. In this particular case, this wasn't the first time, is what's been said. Hey, if that's the case here, well, no, the ox needs to be put to death, but also the owner is responsible as well. This is establishing that pattern of behavior for willing or knowingly dangerous animals. Again, not only is the animal to die, but the owner to die as well. If, verse 30, there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. So again, limiting the retribution and offering just restitution of the situation. Continues, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, in verse 32 here, now if the ox happens to gore a servant, which is viewed as property, well, then he shall give 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's interesting, perhaps you guys are thinking the same thing. Well, that was the price, the ultimate price of the ultimate bond servant. He was given over 430 pieces of silver as well. In this case, well, the ox shall be stoned, and during the servant's servitude, his loss of rights, well, he was considered the master's property, and he was to be paid for the loss of that property, and the price for the servant was 30 shekels of silver. And, verse 33, if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then he shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall also divide. So again, we see here, if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, you know, it's in this particular case, an animal hurting an animal, as we just looked at, well, then it needs to be made right, as we just looked at. And that's what these laws specifically are limiting. Or, verse 36, if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past. So now this is where we got a little bit of history here, like we saw previously. Its owner has not kept it confined, so the owner is not being responsible. He shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So again, limiting the restitution and about making the situation right. Well, it continues here in the chapter 22 regarding property. Verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So now, as we're looking at this here, as we're making our way into chapter 22, and we see now it's going to shift to the responsibility for property, please notice the emphasis on making it right, as we already saw, and the key word. This word's going to be over and over again, restitution. Now, restitution is a little bit different than retribution. Retribution often comes with a punitive condition to it or a punishment point to it. Restitution, it's to literally be at a covenant of peace. So it's, in other words, to make it right. That's what these laws are going to cover. So, if a man again steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That was to be the restitution. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Again, well, that was the cost. You broke in and stole and you died, and therefore it's just now. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Notice the next line. He shall make full restitution. In other words, to make it right, as if it hadn't happened. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So in the event that the thief doesn't have the means to pay for what he stole, well, then the penalty is that he's going to be the payment. He's going to have to be a servant from here forward. If the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So if he's found or if he's caught, well, he's going to have to be restored double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, again, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So, if you cause any animal to graze and you take out your ability to harvest your crops because another man's harvesting or his animals are grazing on it, well, the penalty is, hey, you got to make that right. You got to give him not from the worst of your field, but the best of your field and your vineyard. Again, surely shall make restitution. He continues here. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So again, very similar to the other ones. If you cause fire and it damages your neighbor's property, well, you need to make that right. It's ultimately was to be given. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to be kept, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So, if there's property that's been stolen, it needs to be made right. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hands into his neighbor's good. For any kind of trespasses, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties, whomever the judges condemn, shall pay double to his neighbor. So the cost for stealing, or the penalty for stealing, well, you're going to have to pay double back to your neighbor. Verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord, or Yahweh, shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So in this particular case, if property is delivered to an owner and it dies or it's hurt, it's driven away, and no one sees what happened to it, well, then they need to work it out and they need to make an oath. And there's no repayment for that. But, verse 12, if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what is torn. So if it was torn or attacked by another wild beast, well, then there's no repayment needed there. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or it dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. See, again, it's that restitution. Hey, he borrowed it, it got injured, it died, the owner wasn't there. Well, then it needs to be made right. If the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So now, again, just limiting when it's appropriate to restore the situation or not. If the owner was there or if he was hired, then it's not the responsibility of the person that was running it or using it because the owner was there. So there's no need to restore it. So now we get more laws here specifically. And as we think about what Jesus said, let's turn back here to Matthew chapter 5 because Jesus picked up on this too. Should have told you guys to put a ribbon there. In Matthew chapter 5, picking up where we kind of had left off, and we looked at this already, actually, but if anyone who wants to sue you, verse 40, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So when we think about it, Jesus expounds on this very point of where we're at. Hey, it's not just about making it right. It's about restoring what has been lost. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2. Give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So, freely give is what Jesus says. So, in other words, go above and beyond just making it right. Be a servant to the one who is wronging you. Don't just simply make restitution. That's where Jesus is. That's the way it should be. Now, as we make our way back here, when we get close to kind of wrapping up this particular section, we get a few more laws. Back here in Exodus chapter 22 again. Now we're getting into moral and ceremonial principles. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So now, regarding a virgin specifically who is not betrothed, so is not committed to be married to another man, if a man lies with her, well, he's to pay the bride price and entices her. If the father refuses to give her to him, then he shall pay according to the bride price of virgins. So there was laws set in place. Now again, this is not justification for premarital sex. It's rather limiting and making a provision for what happens in this particular case. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. So now here specifically, sorcerers, sorceresses, witchcraft, dealing with demonic powers. Very crystal clear here. If that's the case, they're not to live. They're to be put to death. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Again, lies here, obviously I think we all know that he's referring to be sexually here. If that's the case, we would call it in today's terms bestiality. No questions asked. Person is to be put to death. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except Yahweh only shall be utterly destroyed. This is one that I'm not sure Israel heard, because we'll see this in future studies. But I mean, this is a real problem for Israel. Oh, they sacrifice to many gods. Oh, they're to be utterly destroyed is what the Lord said. Verse 21, we get some miscellaneous regulations here. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, be kind to strangers and the outsider. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to you, speaking of the Lord, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Again, The Lord certainly has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans. This is a serious offense. It's one of the things that Jesus specifically condemned the Pharisees for. Hey, you're devouring widows' houses. We see a similar command given to us in the New Testament in James regarding caring for widows and orphans. Well, these are laws that are limiting that. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So now, limiting the interest and limiting the payment, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So again, the Lord is establishing laws. Hey, if you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, return it to him before nightfall. And the Lord says, why? Again, just limiting and establishing rules for them. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Now here in verse 29, we've talked about this. This isn't the first time. We spent quite a bit of time talking about this in chapter 13 here of Exodus with the principle of first fruits. The Lord's saying, do not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons, as we've seen in previous chapters, well, you should give to me. The Lord wants the first and best portion. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me, and you shall not eat meat torn by beasts of the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So again, more laws here specifically for them. So we've looked at a lot of those this evening. And next chapter we'll focus on very similar things. More laws to come. Tonight's study, as we kind of begin to wrap this up, well, it's all about the law. That was the entire study this evening, was looking at codified laws given to Israel. For them, these were necessary instructions pointing them ultimately forward to Christ. Now for us, well, they're a reminder of the finished work accomplished by Christ and a reminder of our freedom from the law in Christ. We're not under these. We're not subject to these regulations in the same way that Israel was. Now, as we think about this, perhaps you've been struggling to keep the law or trying to justify yourself by the law. Now, maybe you're saying, well, that's not me. Well, think about the man in the New Testament that we looked at and we've talked about previously. I kept all these things. All these things, since from my youth, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you're thinking the same. Well, as far as I know, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. Well, if we're being honest with ourselves, we certainly want to be. I think we've all been here at some point or another where we've tried to justify ourselves by saying, well, hey, I haven't done that. Well, if we find ourselves there, what are we to do? Well, we find the answer to that question in the same place where we began this evening with Paul's letters and instructions to the Galatians. So let's make our way back as we close out our study in Galatians. But this time let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 for the rest of the story. So Galatians chapter 5. Following the section we looked at earlier in our study, Let's begin here in verse 1. What are we to do if we find ourselves trying to justify ourselves or find ourselves adhering to a little Galatianism, as we've seen? Look what Paul says to them. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, oftentimes when we think about that, I think our tendency is to think of the yoke of bondage as being the flesh and sin. And yes, that's absolutely part of it. But in light of what Paul's talking about here, the liberty that Paul is referring to is freedom from the law. Remember, that was where Paul has been here in the last chapter 3 and chapter 4. So when Paul is saying here, stand fast in the liberty from the law by which Christ has made us free, because faith in him is freedom from the law, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I think from the law is what ultimately is being implied here. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, a beautiful tie-in to where we're going in our Friday night study. Now, why circumcision, Paul? Why are you talking about that now? Because, brothers and sisters, that was another example of keeping the law. Oh, in order to be a Jew, we have to be circumcised. That's what the Lord said under the old covenant. What he's saying here is, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, he's not saying that if you're a man and you're circumcised, that Christ isn't going to profit you. No, that there's a greater principle going on. He's saying, hey, if you're trying to do this to keep the law, to be justified before the Lord, you're missing the boat, guys. That's not what it is. And I testify to you, every man who becomes circumcised, that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. So, especially in the case of the Jews, well, hey, if you're trying to justify yourself because I'm circumcised, I'm a Jew, well, guess what? You have to keep the entire law. And what you're going to find is you're not going to be able to do that. Verse 4, that's exactly what he's saying here. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Because what you're doing is you're trying to justify yourself by something that cannot, does not have the power to actually do that. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the key component. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. It matters whether you have faith in Christ. But faith working through love, that's what matters. So he asks them, he gets them to think again. Who, you, Galatians, you ran well. You were doing well. You were on the right track by just simply trusting in the Lord by faith and faith alone. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The truth was, the law can't justify you. Only Christ can justify you. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. You didn't get this from the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump here. Doesn't take much. Just a little bit of this ideology of, no, we have to keep the law. We have to keep the Sabbath. We have to do this. We have to abstain from that. It's going to leaven the whole thing and you're going to get way off track. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever's causing this problem and that stirred this up, well, he's going to be judged. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, it's kind of asking a rhetorical argument here, why do I still suffer persecution? Well, that's not why he's suffering persecution. He's suffering persecution because he's teaching the truth. If he was preaching circumcision like the Jews do, then they wouldn't be after him. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, this is a little bit kind of a play on words here, literally mutilate themselves. I think he's utilizing the illustration of circumcision and cutting away of the physical flesh here. He's saying, in other words, hey, those that are causing this, causing you to go to trial, I wish themselves would be cut off. Verse 13, for you, brethren, this is key, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for flesh. So now this is taking it to another aspect. So you have liberty. You're not under the law. But because of that, that doesn't mean we abuse that. That doesn't mean that you make that an opportunity to do whatever you want and let the flesh run rampant. But through love, serve one another. Verse 14. This kind of ties this whole thing together, does it not? For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that as we looked at what Jesus said tonight? Two commands, love your God, love your neighbor. And as we were suggesting to you this evening, really that's boiled down into one fundamental point. Love the Lord your God. If that relationship is right, the rest will follow out of it. That's what Paul is saying here. He's just agreeing with Jesus. All the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, love the Lord. That's implied that you're already doing that. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Here comes the point, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reality is, if you're walking in the Spirit, as we've seen so recently in our studies in 1 John, you can't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive if you're walking in the Spirit. That's where the Lord wants us. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We've talked about that from Romans 7. We understand how that works. Here's the final point. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's the point here. Skip ahead. Two more verses. Verse 24, for those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, as we're wrapping it up, how do we keep ourselves? Well, first of all, it's not you doing the work, it's the Lord doing the work. But two things Paul told us. One, stand fast in the liberty from the law. You've been freed from the law. You're not bound by the law. You can't be justified by the law, only by faith in Christ. Sanctification works the same way. And secondly, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's no need to adhere to the law when you're walking in the Spirit, because when you're in the Spirit, you're perfectly in line with the Lord. That's the only way you can be. You can't be in the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. So, since this is only accomplished by the Lord, my final encouragement, brothers and sisters, let's go to Him and ask Him to continue to make this a reality in our understanding of our relationship to the law. Father, we do come before You. Ultimately, Lord, that You may be glorified. Father, we saw a lot of laws this evening, and Father, we'll be here for a little while, as Lord willing, you should tarry before we get into next week's chapter. But Father, as we saw so clearly in the words that You gave to our brother Paul in Galatians, we have been freed from the law through faith in Christ. Christ, You are the fulfillment of the law. You have done this. Lord, as Paul said this evening, stand fast in the liberty that we have in You. Lord, that is my ask, that is my prayer, that we would not be bound by trying to justify ourselves or trying to sanctify ourselves by keeping the law and trying harder. Father, when we are in right relationship with you, we will desire to keep the commandments that you have given. And we, when we walk in the Spirit, we are always in right relationship with you. Father, that was also the encouragement. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So, Father, that is my encouragement for each of us, that you would continue to open our understanding to these things, that we would truly have your understanding of what it means to be free, to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, no longer be under the yoke or the bondage of the former way of life. Ultimately, Lord, that you may be glorified. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.